Good morning. Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we bless you. We thank you this morning that you are a speaking God. Would you help us to be a listening people, attentive to your voice? I pray for friends in the room, brothers and sisters in the room who feel like hopelessness is creeping around the edges of their heart or their life. And I pray that this morning, you, Holy Spirit, through this text that you have inspired, that you would speak hope into the places of hopelessness, that you would help us to be the sorts of people that endure up under the difficult moments and continue to do good even in the face of them, that we would be a people marked by real gospel hope. Would you come and empower that through this text? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Moments of real pain, affliction, pressure, struggle, they cause our field of focus to narrow. They cause us frequently, our field of vision to narrow and become focused on what we're experiencing. Pain demands attention. Struggle causes us to, in many ways, fold into these dark moments if we're not careful. If you've ever experienced the sorts of moments of intense pain or affliction, pressure and pushback, it's our temptation to start to pick at it. Our mind rushes to it. Sometimes it feels like it's hard to get beyond the next moment. All we can really consider is the space that we're in. This is what hopelessness feels like. A narrowed field of vision. Darkness begins to cloud. It's hard to see beyond the initial or the immediate moment. And quite frequently, our fleshly response to moments like this is trying to find some sort of relief. This is the bowl of ice cream at the end of the night, the extra drink or two, the extended period of Netflix where we're just trying to, we just feel like, oh, the pressure is significant and I'm trying to find my relief, my out in the midst of it. It's into that place that this text speaks. Into the place where we're tempted to fold into hopelessness. To believe that the pressure or the pain or the affliction of the current moment is the final word. And as a result, we're just trying to get by and grasp our little pleasures. And into that place, Paul is going to speak a different and a better word. He, in many ways, is speaking to a moment where we feel like we're holding something heavy. You know, if you've ever been moving with a friend or you're carrying a heavy piece of furniture and you're in that precarious position where, like, if we put it down right now, someone surely will be injured. You ever been in that moment? Just hold it a little bit longer. You've got that crease on your fingers where you're holding the edge of it. You're starting to wonder if you'll ever feel your fingertips again, and all the muscles are shaking. And that's what this text is about. In verse 4, it says, those who are under affliction and are enduring. Affliction means pressure or weight, and enduring means standing up under it. He's speaking to a people that feel like they're under the weight of something, going, I can just hold on one more moment. And into that place, he's going to say, it is possible to be a people of real gospel hope. That hopelessness doesn't get to tell our stories. I don't know where all of you are this morning, but I know that we are always in seasons or preparing for seasons of real pushback and pain. And I believe that the Spirit of God that has inspired this text and preserved it for us can and will speak a word to us just like it did to the Thessalonians in the time that it was written. We've just turned the page from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians. Paul is our author yet again, and he introduces himself in a similar way. You saw it in verse 1 and 2. He's going to say, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As best we can tell, this letter that he's introducing here was written very shortly after the first letter that we just finished reading. And the context clues, particularly that are going to come in the rest of this chapter that we're about to study together, are that the persecution and the intensity has continued. It has continued to be dialed up. in such a way that Paul just wrote a letter and he's gotten word back somewhat quickly, it seems. And so he's writing a second letter and going, okay, the persecution is still there. And I want to speak in such a way that you come up under it with hope and perseverance. And then in the subsequent chapters, he's going to be addressing their confusion about the final day of Jesus and continuing to help them to stay vigilant and urgent in the moment. So this letter quickly follows 1 Thessalonians, trying to buttress the hope of these people. And I think our first chapter in particular is going to articulate for us how to be the sorts of people that restore hope even in hopeless moments. It's never quite linear, so it might be a little bit simplistic to say it this way, but I do think the text is providing for us almost like a three-step process. Take these steps with me. Paul's going to be coaching this community into hope. So I want us to identify those three things and talk about what does it look like to restore or to cultivate hope even in the hard moments. The first thing Paul is going to say is this. We ought to be the sorts of people that celebrate bright spots. He is going to do something for these people who are under intense pressure. He is going to begin to narrate their story back to them and equip them to have eyes to see not just the dark clouds that are gathering, but to celebrate the patches of light that are breaking through. It is really important if we are going to be a hope-filled people that we have developed the spiritual skill of celebrating bright spots. Let me see if I can show it to you in the text. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. Just after his introduction, this is what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, or brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Do you hear this first move that Paul is making in the second letter to the Thessalonians? He is celebrating them. It says that he's expressing gratitude and then he's boasting about them among the churches. And he's particularly celebrating two things. Did you see it there? Their faith and their love is growing super abundantly. It's this really emphatic language in the original language. He's going, it's like, it's super abundant what is happening as it relates to your faith and your love. But these folks reading this text, just like others that were pastored by Paul, if they read this sentence, they would immediately notice something is missing. If you were here for 1 Thessalonians, you might have clued into it as well. Paul always speaks in terms of this triad. The full-orbed way that we trust in the gospel, it looks like faith and love and hope all together. Paul is celebrating something that's happening in their midst, but as he names it, what is glaringly missing is hope. From the outset, he's recognizing that you are struggling. Your hope is waning. Hope is not going to be mentioned till the end of chapter 2, and you realize that in the first two chapters, he's just laboring to restore the hope of a people that are dealing with real difficulty and pain. But the way that he starts by addressing it is celebrating what is present, the bright spots. He's saying right there in the midst of your pain, something beautiful is happening. Your faith is growing strong. I can see your spiritual shoulders broadening. And he says, and by the way, everyone is hearing about your love for one another. The fact that this little church that was just born in a really intense moment is really loving and serving one another, even while you are being dragged out into the city streets, being beaten and mistreated for your faith. I'd love for you to imagine with me this little house church in Thessalonica. They're all gathered around as a second letter from Paul is brought, and they unfurl the scroll and they begin to read. These people, some of them may have a black eye, some may be bandaged from the way that they're literally being beaten by the authorities, wondering, have we made a terrible mistake? Is this hopeless? You can almost imagine them sitting up strong and tall as Paul says, listen, every church hears about you. I'm boasting about what's happening in you. He's naming the bright spot back to them. Your faith and your love is growing. Paul is giving them eyes to see eyes to see differently, not just seeing the dark clouds. And listen, in a community of faith like ours, we each have the capacity to do this sort of work in each other's life. I was with the youth in Florida this week, and we were talking about the power of I see in you discussions. When someone looks at you and says, Jamie, I see in you these realities. I see perseverance and boldness. I see courage and faithfulness in the midst of real challenge. When people look at you and they say what's true about you, I see in you real leadership, real perseverance, real miraculous joy. I see things in you that are not normal and are not of the flesh. We have the capacity to re-articulate each other's stories in such a way that we have eyes to see the bright spots that are present right now in the pain. This is what Paul is doing for them. He's giving them a new way of seeing. No doubt this church would gather together and go, what are we going to do? It's so hard. Can we survive in the face of such pressure? And they get a letter from Paul that goes, I'm boasting about you. Look at what's happening to you. Look at your faith. You see, we need to be the sorts of people that can pause and see the picture from a different angle. Some of you made it out for the monthly prayer gathering in June, and it was an intense night. This is just after the rain stopped, but some of you fought the rain and the traffic trying to get downtown to Ecclesia downtown, and it was kind of an intense journey. And our Slack channel for the staff, we were all saying like, I'm stuck here. I've been in the car for 40 minutes and I've made it 2 miles. You know, it's like, it was just this wild downpour, everybody in gridlock. And then Peyton sent this message to the Slack, to the staff. And it was, she said, look, I see the rainbow through the clouds. Isn't this a picture of the way God works? Gridlocked traffic, dark clouds, but the rainbow still shining. And in many ways, what she was doing is she was re-articulating for us this moment of like, listen, there's something still beautiful hanging over our heads. The promises of God still intact. Each summer, the Morris family has a song list that we listen to all summer. And last summer, our song of the summer ended up being a song by Casey Musgraves called Rainbow. And we were listening to it for the first time as we were driving out of town on our family trip. And the car got really quiet. We were listening to these lyrics, and many of you know our story. It had been a hard couple of years. The health of two of my sons had been really challenging. There had been some really scary moments, and it had just been exhausting, quite frankly. And we were driving out of town, and we started to hear this song, some of us for the first time, as it was on our playlist, and it said, when it rains, it pours, but you don't even notice that it ain't raining anymore. It's hard to breathe when all you know is the struggle of staying above the rising waterline. Well, the sky has finally opened. The rain and wind have stopped blowing. But you're stuck out in the same old storm again. You hold tight to your umbrella. Well, darling, I'm just trying to tell you that there's always been a rainbow hanging over your head. If you could see what I could see, you'd be blinded by the colors. Yellow, red, orange, and green, and at least a million others. So tie up the bow and take off your coat and take a look around. You see, that song by Casey Musgraves, as we were listening to it riding out of town, I looked in my rearview mirror and one of my boys, he looked a little bit emotional and it was just quiet after the song ended and he said, that song's about us, isn't it, Dad? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. He's writing to a people that feel really weighed down by the pressure of it all. And his first note is, God's doing a beautiful thing. If you could see it from where I'm standing, what you would see is that his promises are intact, beautiful colors shining through. He really is at work in the midst of your pain. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be the sorts of people that have hope no matter what we're confronting, it starts with being able to identify the bright spots. Of cultivating the spiritual skill of pausing and looking around long enough to celebrate what the pain is doing to you. Like, pause and go, look, God's working real perseverance in me. He's strengthening me. He's growing me into the sort of person that I've wanted to be. Endurance and character are starting to show up in my story. And giving yourself enough space to love what the hard moment is doing to you in the midst of it. He starts by saying, celebrate the blind spots. And then as he turns from verse 4 to verse 5, the second step in the journey of cultivating hope is that he says, now it's time to zoom out. The first thing is right there in the midst of your pain, notice I'm at work. Now step 2, zoom out with me. Take in the whole picture. Look at verses 5 through 10 and watch this move he makes from verse 4 to verse 5. He says, this is evidence. What is evidence? What he just articulated in verse 3 and 4. This is evidence. Your faith and your love in the face of real persecution and challenge is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that God is on the throne. I can see that. I know it's true because I see you being faithful in a difficult moment. He says, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. That word for revealed is the apocalypse. In the Greek, it literally means the apocalypse. So it's the grand reveal of Jesus. He says, when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Do you see what Paul is doing? Right on the heels of equipping his people to see that God is at work in the midst of their pain, he says, now zoom out and consider with me the apocalypse. There is a great revealing coming where Jesus is going to be revealed in all of his glory and power. He is, in a sense, inviting his readers to consider the last scene of the story, the way that all of this is going to come to a conclusion. And as he does, he's articulating two different camps of people, two different sorts of people, and the way that they're going to experience this apocalyptic moment. I want to just explore this a little bit, considering why would Paul be inviting this church in this moment to be meditating on these truths? The first group of people you heard, those who do not know God, those that have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in the text. And what he says about them is hard. You heard it appropriately. I think Yvette, under the control of the Holy Spirit, as she reads this text, was overwhelmed with emotion because these are hard words. Why is it that Paul is going to name these things so clearly to these people in this moment? Let's read it and see if we can make sense of it. Did you hear it? Verse 6 and 8 and 9, he says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I believe in this moment, he is speaking to an embattled people and giving them the tools to lay down their anger, their bitterness, their desire to fight back. Some of the people reading this letter have had friends and brothers and sisters that have died potentially because of persecution. They may have been killed for their faith by their neighbors. This is the context. These are people that when they gather together, this emotion that's swirling in them is, how are we going to fight back? How are we going to be okay? How are we going to make them pay the way we've paid? And he says, listen, Jesus has seen it all, and he is the judge of the living and the dead. He's going to afflict those who afflict. He's going to balance the scales of justice. You don't have to be angry and bitter any longer. You don't have to feel like you have to hold on to this and make it right. He is going to be the perfect dispenser of justice in the final moment. There's a really helpful quote from a Croatian scholar named Miroslav Volf. I've shared it a couple of times over the years, but I think as we stare into this, it's important for us to revisit it. And I'm going to read slowly this paragraph. Stick with me because I think what he is articulating is why this message is so important for these people in this moment. This is what Wolf says. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with men in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been plundered. They've been burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them that we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. But in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and he did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Do you hear it? What Wolf is articulating is this. In the midst of human atrocity and affliction, we need to know that God sees. We need to know that he sees the forgotten moments of great oppression and mistreatment. And what Paul is saying to the heartbroken and the embattled is, do not take up vengeance in your own hands. Friends, whoever it is that has hurt you, whatever bitterness that you're clinging to, you're going, they have to feel the pain that I felt. Listen, there is a perfect judge who has seen every hidden moment, every hidden thought, every evil act, and he is trustworthy to bring the proper judgment. You can lay it down. You see, what he is saying here is zoom out and consider the last scene and recognize that God is going to reshape our story in light of it. To those who've believed, to the saints, he says, listen, there's relief coming. Did you hear it in verse 7 and verse 10? I will grant relief to those who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. In verse 10, he says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you is believed. He says there will be relief and glory and marveling. 15 years ago, I ran the New Hampshire Marathon. It was my first marathon, and I had done no research about this particular race. That was a very bad idea. The New Hampshire Marathon is a pretty intense marathon. It's about 21 miles of significant hills. I had not trained for hills. I didn't consider that that was the nature of the race. I was pretty demoralized. And on the first long, steep hill, I'm just plodding along, and I think it was probably visible to everybody around me that I was like totally defeated and hopeless. This Australian gentleman kind of bounces up next to me. Hey, mate. And I was like, hey, you know, and he's like, he asked me how many marathons I'd run. This is my first. He's like, oh, this is my 100th. He's like, great. He's like, I'm running another one tomorrow. And I was like, what? That's a terrible idea. And as I'm just overwhelmed, I was like, yeah, I wasn't prepared for hills. I'm out of breath. And he's like, listen, in a few hours, you're going to be having some burgers with your buddies, thinking about all that just happened. He's like, you're going to be there in a minute. And then he gave me another couple of pieces of advice and just took off, you know. What he was doing for me is he was re-narrating the story in light of the last scene. He's going, right now, all you can think about is plodding up this steep hill. And he's like, but just in a few minutes, you're going to, no time at all, you're going to be around the table with friends laughing and celebrating what happened. This is what Paul is doing for these people. He's re-narrating their story. He's going, listen, right in the moment where you are, God's at work. There are bright spots if you'll stop and look for them. And then zoom out and consider this. The conclusion of your story is radiant. It's beautiful. Relief and rest is coming for you. You are secure. Allow the last scene to speak back into the moment where you are. I don't know if you've seen this most recent Mission Impossible, Mission Impossible 37 or whatever it is, you know? I saw it the week before last, and there's this moment where Tom Cruise's character is looking at the woman that he's trying to save, and it looks like they're about to be tortured. And he looks at her and he says, "It's only pain. Look at me. Remember, it's only pain." There's this real opportunity that we have as followers of Jesus. We can stare into moments of real, overwhelming pain and pressure. And because we know the final scene, we can speak back to it. We can say, "It's only pain. And in just a minute, I'm gonna be at the table. I'm gonna be enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb. Every tear will be wiped away. All of the brokenness and the wickedness of the world will have been dealt with, and we will experience home with him." And we can look into the moment and go, "It's only pain." You see, what he is doing is he's giving us the tools to cultivate hope where it feels hopeless. He says, "Celebrate the bright spots," and then zoom out and re-narrate your story in light of the last scene. And then he says this, the final note. We don't just celebrate bright spots. We don't just zoom out to see the whole picture. We do good right in this moment. You see, rather than just eating the ice cream, having a good stiff drink, vegging with Netflix and thinking this is what's gonna restore health to our soul, we wake up the next morning and we're like, "The pit is still in my stomach. I still feel hopeless. And in fact, I think that may have aggravated it. I'm just exhausted." What this text is going to say is when we can celebrate bright spots and zoom out and re-narrate our story, now we can all of a sudden be aware of the people that are around us. And we can show up and do good right in this moment. And what we will find is that it causes hope to show up in our bones. Look with me at verse 11. It says this, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." And then in verse 12, he says this, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it's this beautiful note where he's actually saying, if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you. And did you hear that phrase? I'm praying that every resolve for good is fulfilled, that every work of faith. He's talking about this really surprising and mysterious and beautiful thing that happens for Christians. There are moments where we have an inclination, something that bubbles up, and we're motivated to do good. We're like, "Oh, that doesn't feel like me, but like I see this person, I want to help in that place." What he's saying is, where you're celebrating those bright spots and you're zooming out, all of a sudden you'll have eyes to see again and the Spirit will prompt you. I was talking with someone after the first service that has been sitting by their father's bedside in the hospital for the last month. And they were articulating the way that the Spirit helped them to live this text in such a way that they said, as I was praying, it was like God gave me eyes to see that there's people all around me that are also suffering. And I was able to really help with a couple of families, and it was part of the joy and the hope in the face of real difficulty. That's what this text is articulating. I don't know about you, but I believe that if the Spirit of God is in you, you've had some promptings. This resolve for good, it means like an inclination towards good. It may be that you've had something you've been thinking about for a while that you're like, "I think God might be calling me to this." Might be like as a couple, you've had some late night conversations about perhaps we should be engaged in the foster care system. Kids that don't have anywhere to go, maybe ours would be a home where they could experience love and care. And as soon as you say it out loud, there's like fear and unrest. And Paul's saying, "This is my prayer for you, that every inclination towards good, that you would fulfill it." Perhaps you've been thinking about being on a welcoming team for Houston Welcomes refugees, or you've noticed an elderly person on your street that you believe to be really lonely and struggling, and you've even prayed for them, but maybe you haven't responded to the inclination like, "I could be the source of hope and joy in that person's life." You see, when we step into the first two things, we all of a sudden have visibility. We have space to hear the Holy Spirit speak, and now we can step in and do real good even in the midst of our pain.
I remember when Ashley and I were living in the hospital caring for our youngest, and there was a member of our community here that I knew because of my role as pastor in the life of community was dealing with real challenge in their life. And they provided the most thoughtful care package for us. And I remember as we received it, like, how did they even have the margin, the bandwidth to like think and consider us so deeply and do something that was so encouraging when I know they're just trying to keep their chin above the waterline. That is a picture of Christian hope. Christian hope continues to do good. It doesn't fold in itself, and it doesn't believe the lies that the dark clouds are screaming at you. It believes that we have bright spots and a radiant future, and so we can continue to do good even when feeling like we are at the end of ourselves. Did you hear at the conclusion, the way that we're this, these sorts of people, it says it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We, like the disciples, are not prone to respond in this way. My cowardice and selfishness shows up in moments of pain. I want it to end quickly. I want to sidestep dealing with it. I want to retreat. Just like the disciples did with Jesus. Do you remember what Thomas said? Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Or what Peter said, I'll never deny you. I would gladly die with you. And in the moment where the dark clouds gathered, where were his disciples? Running scared, hiding, leaving him all alone except for John at the foot of the cross. Jesus, as he's scanning the horizon, looking for all the people that said, we'll stand with you, we'll be strong in the moment of challenge, they're all gone. Because they, like me, in moments that feel hopeless, folded into themselves. They didn't engage in this activity, but in that moment, what was Jesus doing? As he was bearing up under the weight of the cross, and more than just the weight of the cross, your sin and mine, what he did is he endured for the joy set before him. He was letting the final scene re-narrate the difficult, profound moment that he was in the midst of, such that he looked out at the very people that were spitting on him and cursing him, and he did good to them. He spoke forgiveness over them. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Jesus was going to death and back to take your hopelessness, your cowardice, your folly in the face of challenge, and to bury it in a grave. He said, give it to me. I will take the weight of it. And in his resurrection glory, as he pours out the Holy Spirit on us, the Holy Spirit shows up in our lives and he does something. He inspires faith. He produces love, and he secures hope that is unshakable. In resurrected Jesus, we are so secure, and we have such a better story that is emerging, that we can stare into the most difficult pain, and we can hope. It's what it means to be a Christian. Faith, hope, and for faith, love, and hope. The Christian stares into it and hopes. And the way that we do it is by celebrating the bright spots, zooming out, and letting the final scene re-narrate our story, even as we continue to do good, just as our Lord did for us. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to pray for two people in the room right now. For my non-Christian friends. By the power of your Spirit, would you give them ears to hear that there's hope? Would you give them the capacity to respond, knowing that you don't desire any to perish, but you're calling all to yourself? If that's you this morning, know that there is hope abundant, hidden away in the person and the work of Jesus. Come to him. And God, I pray for my Christian brothers and sisters who are really under dark clouds this morning, and they hear this word like a distant, faint murmur, and they go, that would be nice, but I don't know about in my story. I pray that right now you would expand their capacity to believe the goodness of your word, that right now you would pour out a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit who brings this faith and this love and this enduring hope. I pray that we would be the sorts of people that continue to celebrate the things that you are doing right in the midst of our pain, the sort of people that continue to believe that the last scene is a radiant one, and that as a result, we would continue to do good in the name of Jesus for his glory, for our joy. Would you make it true? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.